For our Old Covenant reading this morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel, the 7th chapter. In your bulletin, it says we'll be reading from verse 15 onwards. We'll actually not be reading that passage, but rather picking up in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. For our New Covenant reading, please turn now to our key scripture text for this evening, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation, chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. want to ask of you tonight, are any of you a Circumcellion? A Circumcellion. Any show of hands? What is a Circumcellion? How about we start there? Well, in the 4th century A.D., followers of Donatus in North Africa believed that their sect was the specially chosen 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. One branch of Donatists were called the Circumcellions. They were religious revolutionaries. They traveled the countrysides in groups bearing these clubs, which they called Israels, wounding and killing Catholics, whom they regarded as ungodly traitors. The Circumcellions seem to have made ritual suicide into an art form. Their contemporaries named at least 6 different methods employed of suicide. Sometimes Circumcellions, after having had a revelation that their time to die had come, would stop travelers to give them a choice. Either kill me or I will kill you. Others would force themselves into a courtroom and compel the frightened judge to order their immediate executions. Another method involved going to pagan temples and offering themselves as human sacrifices. Drowning themselves constituted another method, but the method most often employed, the one you hear about most in church history books, was hurling themselves off of cliffs. On the designated day, they would invite their friends as witnesses, have a big send-off party, and then make their leap of faith off of the cliffs. Afterwards, the onlookers would write their martyr's epitaph on the very rocks where they met their demise. Possibly motivated by a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I give my body to be burned, some Donatists were apparently willing to gather themselves into a church building and have the place set on fire with them in it. You'll be glad to know that I'm not a Circumcellion. Augustine wrote about a Donatus bishop, Gaudentius of Thaumugus, who refused to hand over his basilica to the imperial officials of Rome in conformity with the law. In his refusal, Gaudentius threatened to burn down the building with himself and all of his congregation in it if an attempt had been made to take the basilica by force. Concerning suicide by fire among the Circumcellions, in a book called On Heresies, written not by Irenaeus but by Isidore, he writes that the Circumcellions, with an insane love of martyrdom, while praying, destroy themselves by means of fire, sword, so that having met a violent death, they may be named as martyrs. So I ask you again, are any of you a Circumcellion? Still no hands. I didn't think so. None of you want to die as a martyr. Is that right? None of you want to have to look in the barrel of a gun and hear the demand that if you want to live, you must deny the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee to Satan and his henchmen. None of you want to be imprisoned because you're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you respond to the beast? As the Circumcellions did, seeking martyrdom, inviting it, well, that's one option, or it's not a biblical option, or maybe by fighting back with the sword. That's not a biblical option either. Or is there another way to respond to the beast? This will actually be the major practical concern of John's vision today. But who or what is the beast? That's really what we considered last week. We must know who he is if we are to respond properly. Will all those who oppose the beast actually be beheaded? That's a practical concern. I like to keep my head right between the two shoulders here, and I want to know what the scripture says. Well, actually, this is the very way that the beast and Antichrist is pictured in the popular media. You know, when the beast comes, we're told there will be a time of unprecedented tribulation, and you're told you must renounce Jesus Christ and take the mark of the beast or else die as a martyr. The Left Behind series. The recent dispensational variety of Antichrist speculation dominates our age. And we're certainly not the first generation to play the game pin the tail on the Antichrist. The Middle Ages, for example, were filled with speculation on this topic of the Antichrist. Today we live in an age in which Christians are not well informed on the end times. And so many professing Christians fear an enemy of which the scripture never speaks, such as the young, slick world leader Nikolai Carpathia of the Left Behind series. Sadly, these same Christians ignore the enemies of which the scripture repeatedly warns. One, the purveyors of false doctrine within our own churches. And two, the tyrannical governments which oppose and oppress and persecute God's people. Well, what have we seen about the identity of the beast? He was revealed last week. We considered the first part, if you have your outline, I'm not sure if you do, but we considered the first four verses, the beast described. We saw that verse 2 in particular provides the key, so often ignored, but nevertheless gives us the key to understanding who the beast of Revelation is. He says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority." And brothers and sisters, this mention of these very specific animals is no accident. This is not arbitrary. Actually, it provides the whole clue to understanding who the beast is. Because those animals that are mentioned allude back to Daniel 7, which portray the four beasts, three which are named as a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And the fourth is simply described as terrifying. Well, then we simply need to ask the question, what were these beasts in the context of Daniel? These four beasts were not four individuals, but refer to four successive world empires: Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. In John's day, the beast from the sea would undeniably have been associated with the Roman Empire. And this is also confirmed in Jewish writings, which identify the fourth beast in Daniel 7 as the Roman Empire. We went to great lengths that I don't need to repeat tonight to see the depravity of Nero in particular. But should the beast be limited to the Roman Empire? Well, this is what the preterists would say, a term that's now familiar to you. Specifically, they would like to link the beast up with Nero. And the fatal wound that the beast receives, they link up to the Nero Redivivus myth, again, which we dealt with last week. But we saw problems with that. For example, the wound seems to be inflicted by an outside agent. in Revelation. But the Nero redivivus myth, Nero actually commits suicide. Plus, note here that it's the beast with seven heads that recovers from the wound, not simply one wounded head that recovers. And that, we saw, was important, because Nero's death was not a fatal blow to the empire. No, it showed that Rome was as powerful as ever, since Nero died as a fugitive and as an enemy of the Roman Empire. A blow struck to a former and disgraced ruler is not a blow against the Roman Empire. No, the text of Revelation would point us in another direction. For what Daniel does is he takes all of the beasts of Revelation, all four, and he combines them into one. He rolls them up into a composite beast. And this composite image would serve to denote what? To denote all the world powers which are hostile to Jesus Christ. John combining all of these beasts into one shows the temporal transcendence of the beast. What does that mean? Well, it shows that the beast was never meant to be linked to one historical time period. It isn't limited to Rome either, but Rome had within itself latent all the seeds of future kingdoms of Satan that would manifest themselves and appear on the scene in the future. So the Roman Empire, you want to understand, is a type. It transcends many centuries, and it represents all the powers who oppress God's people to the end of history. And that's further seen in the fact that the beast's reign is said to last how long? 42 months. 42 months, and we've seen, and I'll explain this again in a moment, but 42 months is a symbolic reference to the entire wilderness wanderings of the church in between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very telling also that this very same Old Testament imagery of a sea monster represents in the Old Testament successive evil kingdoms that span many centuries, hundreds of years. We see satanic evil express itself in Assyria, in Babylonia, in Egypt, in Sodom, in Greece, Medo-Persia, in Rome. The system of evil will continue, brothers and sisters, into the present day and beyond, and yet future kingdoms of the world, showing themselves in political, economical, social, even religious structures of the earth. So, who or what is the beast? The beast is the Roman Empire as the first in a series of godless governments that will arise and will attack God's people throughout the interadventual period. That is, the period in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, John doesn't use the beast imagery so much to apply to internal heresy within the church. No, that he reserves for Antichrist. No, the beast imagery in Revelation refers to external persecution from the state in John's day, Rome. The beast is the image of just two words. If you need just two words to describe the beast, they are demonized state. Demonized state. So to summarize, the beast represents idolatrous kingdoms in Daniel. In Revelation, it's a worldly kingdom summing up all of Daniel's kingdoms in one massive one stretching through the interadventual period. You'll remember the state-controlled persecution of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, those godly Hebrew youths were a type of the persecution that state, that the seven churches in Revelation must go through as they are persecuted from the Roman state, and as we're persecuted in later ages before the Lord Jesus comes. We also saw that Revelation 17 allows for a final powerful manifestation of the beast that will come just before Christ's second coming at the end of the age. So this is what we've seen thus far. We've seen the beast described. We're ready quickly to go over the rest of the vision. And as we do so, I would like for you to be asking yourselves the question, how do we respond to the beast? Do we respond as the Circumcellions did, seeking martyrdom, inviting it? Do we attack the beast by the sword, or is there another way? Second, John sees, secondly, the beast empowered, and this is verses 5 through 7. John looks, and he sees in verse 5 that he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, this is hearkening back to Daniel 7, which speaks of a little horn, which speaks very pompous things. So the beast, though primarily a corporate entity, nevertheless has an individual aspect as well. You have, an empire has an emperor. A kingdom has a king. And that is this little horn idea. And first, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned before, this is fulfilled in whom? This is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, during the Maccabean period, who desecrated the temple during the time of the Maccabees. But ultimately, it refers to the boastful horn that is associated with this fourth kingdom, which John saw as prophetic of Rome and its corporate successors. Both Daniel 7 and John here in Revelation say that the beast will speak pompous things. The beast's hubris, the beast's arrogant pride in exalting himself over God and demanding his own worship above everything else, that characterizes the little horn. But I want you to notice these very interesting words. I want you to notice the words that the beast was given authority. Daniel says the same thing. And why is this significant? It is extremely significant. The beast's power is ultimately under the sovereignty of God. According to verses 2 and 4, Satan is the one who gave the beast power and authority. But the ultimate sovereign is God in heaven. And in his inscrutable wisdom, he has given the beast power to blaspheme. And it's not forever, is it? But it's for a decreed time. It's for 42 months. And that's further proof that Satan and the beast are under God's control, because the devil would never want to limit his work to a mere 3.5 years, if he had the say. But God does have the say. This same time period of 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, has already been used in Revelation, you'll remember, in the two preceding chapters. John noted that the Gentiles would trample the holy city of Jerusalem for 42 months. The holy city is the picture in Revelation of the new Jerusalem, the church as a bride adorned for its husband. But also the two witnesses, we read, would prophesy for 1,260 days, the same time period. Who are the two witnesses? We've gone over this. The two witnesses is the church in its twofold witness as God's kings and God's priests, foreshadowed by Zechariah's olive trees, which in that context were Zerubbabel, the kingly governor, and Joshua, the priest. But also the woman in Revelation 12, that's another picture of the church, would be cared for in the wilderness for 1,260 days. That would be a time, half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months. Brothers and sisters, we saw how this number as all the numbers in Revelation need to be taken symbolically. Just as the reference to the millennium, or the 1,000 years, should be taken figuratively, so also 42. But why specifically 42? That seems a bit specific. And it is specific, but it's specific for a reason. John, in this vision, wants us to think back or allude to those periods of 42 months in the Old Testament. Those periods of 42 in the Old Testament that form a type of our present wilderness wanderings in this age. It's uncanny as you look at the periods of 42 in the Old Testament that they are indeed all dealing with this idea of wilderness pilgrimage. For example, the number recalls Elijah's ministry of judgment when he prays that it would not rain, and he goes out into the wilderness for how long? For 42 months, that's correct, or 3.5 years, at which time God commanded the ravens to feed him there. But also, the number recalls Israel's wilderness encampment, and this might be reckoned as 42 years, because it appears that Israel spent 2 years at the base of Mount Sinai before they invoked the curse of having to wander an additional 40. So that would be 42 encampments. But also, the number recalls yet another period of 3.5 years in which the temple was desecrated during the Maccabean period from 167 B.C. to 164 B.C. So the prophecies in Daniel which speak of a time, times, and half a time initially refer to that abomination of desolation under Antiochus Epiphanes as he enters the temple and desecrates it. And so here in Revelation, what John is affirming is that the church now is wandering in its wilderness pilgrimage for 3.5 years. But what he is doing here, as he does again and again throughout the book of Revelation, is he's giving an eschatological and a typological interpretation of the Old Testament periods of 42, in which we see Elijah's wilderness pilgrimage and Israel's wilderness journeyings. In other words, he's seeing those things as a type, as a picture of our present wilderness pilgrimage throughout this present age. So the 42 months refer to the church's entire period of wilderness wanderings, during which the church proclaims the gospel as the two witnesses from the time of Jesus' first coming to his second coming. But, and here's where we get to the main point of this text, in that symbolic 42 months, also, Satan, through the beast, blasphemes God's name and attempts to destroy us, to destroy the church. And this is but another proof in Revelation that the reign of the beast can't be limited to one empire, one time period. No, but it spans the whole age from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. And this is where trying to play pin the tail on the beast runs askew. Well, John sees in verse 6 that the beast starts to use his power. He says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. Amazingly, hearkening back again to Daniel 7. Because you remember in verse 25 of that chapter, what Daniel says. What does he say? He says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Both Daniel and John speak of an eschatological fiend who speaks out against God, who equates himself with God and persecutes the saints. this phrase, blaspheming God's name, shows a speaking against God that is really self-deification. And this is exactly what some of the Roman emperors were doing. We learned last week that Domitian commanded that he be referred to as our Lord and our God, not merely a representative, not merely even a vicar of God, but of God himself. But he's also said to blaspheme, you notice here, against what? Against God's tabernacle, where God dwells. The beast desires to occupy God's place in humanity, on this earth, ruling over all mankind. Both Vespasian and Titus, the Roman emperors, were known to have attacked the temple by blaspheming God and desecrating in it. But even then, the blasphemy does not stop, for it's also said here to be directed against those who dwell in heaven, he says. We're reminded of those words in Peter and also in Jude's epistles that blasphemers on earth aren't afraid to slander celestial beings. This refers not only to angels, not only to dead saints. When God spreads over his tabernacle, they are said to dwell with him. So really, the beast's blasphemy against heavenly saints includes saints on earth as well. This might sound strange to some, but actually it's not really strange at all. If you were hearing the text this morning about this New Testament concept of the whole church being in heaven, sitting together in the heavenly places in Christ even right now. Paul also says that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. In Revelation 11, we're seeing how God equates the saints with the heavenly tabernacle. But those saints on earth are one with the saints who are in heaven. Yet only those saints who are on earth experience the wrath of the devil. And what this means in practical terms, brothers and sisters, is that you, the saints on earth, are the visible target of the beast's persecution. As the next verse reveals in verse 7, as John says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So again, a reference to this little horn of Daniel 7 to show that the same activity of the beast is an initial fulfillment which affects classes of people throughout the entire earth. Daniel 7 is really a prophecy of the final kingdom on earth which will persecute and defeat God's people. But afterward, according to Daniel 7, it says that the persecutors will be judged and the saints will inherit the earth and the kingdom of the world. Daniel 7:21 says, and we read this last week, Daniel says, I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Daniel's little horn prophecy finds initial fulfillment again in the person Antiochus Epiphanes' persecution of Israel and in his desecration of the temple. But John in Revelation applies Daniel's imagery to a latter-day figure, like Antiochus, who persecutes the church. That is, the Daniel passage, by extension, point to a kingdom yet after Antiochus. John portrays the initial fulfillment here in the blasphemous activities of Rome and its emperors, which in turn serve as types for even later manifestations of evil throughout the centuries. As we've already seen, the beast is the image of demonized state power that demands worship as Shadrach, as Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, what the demonized state threatens to do is to kill Christians unless they bow down. But the beast symbolism, you see, extends to even more subtle temptations to idolatry. You see, in democratic countries, the state doesn't insist on literal worship, but citizens are tempted to look upon the state as if it were a messiah. Brothers and sisters, it's government in which the greatest concentration of human power is invested. So it tells us that it must be the remedy for all ills, be it economic, be it social, be it medical, be it moral, be it even spiritual. Moreover, state persecution in its more blatant forms threatens to overwhelm us through fear. And in subtle ways, I think our hearts sometimes are tempted to give ultimate commitments to anything that we fear. Fear of man. That's human opinion. Fear of death. Fear of pain. Fear of poverty. So in this picture of idolatry, we really have a universal application here, beyond what you typically think of as a beast wanting to chop off your head. Well, John sees that the beast's antagonistic activity affects all classes of people throughout the earth. That he's referring to all humanity here is very clear in his words, every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's universal. The worship of the beast has no geographical boundaries whatsoever. And this is confirmed in verse 8 as we see, thirdly, the beast worshipped. Thirdly, on your outline, I'm not sure if you have it, but thirdly, the beast worshipped. And who is it that worships the beast? John looks and in verse 8 sees that all who dwell on the earth worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The whole mass of humanity, not merely a part from a brief period. This totally flies in the face of a preterist understanding. For preterists have to limit this universal language to unbelieving Jews in Israel. No. What John wants to assure you is that you, as the true saints, can have true assurance of the ultimate victory of the Lamb because your names have been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. The book of life. Book of life that appears five other times in the book of Revelation, and in each case, it's a metaphor for saints whose salvation has been absolutely determined. Your names, if you are in Christ, have been entered into the census of heaven, of the eternal New Jerusalem, before history began. As Revelation 17 verse 8 puts it, from the foundation of the world. The book is a picture of God's eternal city and the saints having the protection of eternal life. But John's main focus here in verse 8 is on all the multitudes throughout the earth who do worship the beast. And why do they do so? Well, simply because their names have not been written in the book of life. They're deceived into worshiping the beast because they do not have the eternal, life-giving protection granted to those whose names are written in the book of life. And we can only marvel in awe and dumbfoundedness that he chose us, that he wrote us in the book, else we too would be worshiping the beast along with the rest. And only because of God's grace does John see this fourth and final aspect of the beast of the sea vision, namely the beast endured. Endured by the patient and faithful, and that's verses 9 and 10. In John's words in verse 9, he utters this following exhortation to you, to me. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. The whole scenario of this beast which rises from the sea isn't something that would only occur in the future of John's original readers. No, this exhortation has an urgent, present relevance for what was happening right now in the midst of the seven churches in Asia Minor, as it does for you too. John is emphasizing this present relevance of the scenario, and he does this by addressing the readers with the same exhortation with which he addressed the conclusion of each of the seven letters to the churches. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What verses 9 and 10 are doing is they are giving to you and to me the response that believers are to have to this beast coming out of the sea, his deception. How do we respond to his persecution? You know, the churches of Asia Minor were becoming spiritually lethargic, spiritually compromising with the world. They were beginning to open themselves to idolatrous allegiances, as we see in Isaiah 6, as we see in the Gospels, as we see in John's letters to the seven churches. When John says, he who has ears, let him hear, he's telling us really that John's message will enlighten some and will not enlighten others, but will blind others in the covenant community. Those without ears to hear will be further hardened to this exhortation. But the command to use one's ears is intended to jolt you. You who are the true believers that are caught up, perhaps, in the compromising complacency of the majority. Only those who are shaken back to reality, to perceive God's message in this book of Revelation, to awaken themselves to the satanic deception and the nature of pagan institutions to which they've already been too willing to accommodate. But the exhortation not only refers to what John has just said, but to what he's also about to say in verse 10. The last verse tonight. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now that verse is really a paraphrase of two verses from the book of Jeremiah that are linked together. The first verse is Jeremiah 15 verse 2. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord. Such as are for death, to death. And such as are for the sword, to the sword. And such as are for famine, to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. That's the first verse. The second verse from Jeremiah is found in Jeremiah 43, verse 11. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. Now, Jeremiah wrote those words for the wicked people in Jerusalem who could no longer count on God's help and deliverance. On the contrary, John is using these words in such a way as to address suffering Christians. Suffering Christians who are experiencing the scourge of imprisonment and the loss of life. And he writes to encourage you as his saints, as you suffer for the Lord. Well, what then does John wish for us to hear? What is he trying to tell us in verse 10? simply this. Don't engage. Don't engage in active, violent resistance in trying to defend yourself against the onslaughts of the enemy. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, verse 52, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Christians mustn't take up the sword against their government, but allow God to be their defender. But do Christians have to suffer passively without defending themselves? Or maybe even invite it, like the Circumcellions with which you're well acquainted now. Well, if that's the case, then it would seem that evil would have the total absolute freedom to wipe out all the followers of Christ. But brothers and sisters, this is exactly the point that John's making here. Satan doesn't have that prerogative. He can only do what God permits him to do. Christians mustn't take up the sword, you know, as private individuals, but allow God to be their defender, is John's point. It's not Satan who rules this earth. It is God who rules this earth. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Well, that was certainly very good news for John's original readers. Think of this insignificant small group during the first century. Of this small group of Christians, they would not have had a chance against the powerful empire of Rome had they chosen to take up arms. That would have been laughable. But neither is he calling you to seek martyrdom like the Circumcellions. But the Lord was calling the original readers and you to a third option. Not to active resistance, but to what? To patient endurance. To patient endurance. The very last part of verse 10 provides a very short but poignant summary. He says, here's the patience and the faith of the saints. The suffering saints are simply called to submit, to rely on the Lord. You know, if there ever was a Christian activist, it was the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? You know, how often Paul the Apostle, the activist, chafes under these undue delays or upset plans or circumstances that he couldn't control. Rebellion, as Paul saw again and again, was fruitless. You know, rampant frustration only led to anger that was useless. So what does Paul do? From behind the prison bars, of the beast, from behind the prison bars of the beast, there went forth brilliant epistles. Brilliant epistles to people and churches. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians. What if he had never written those letters? What if he hadn't been imprisoned in the first place? But he was. And all of the delays and all of the imprisonments and all the impediments of the Apostle Paul actually became productive ground for the Apostle to be used by God to write those letters. No wonder that the Apostle Paul could say at the very end of his days that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Looking back, and looking ahead, there were times that I'm sure he was hard-pressed, even to believe it. He was perplexed at times. Paul would eventually face martyrdom at the hands of the beast. But when all the days were in and counted, when the ledger was in, it showed that he had run the race of life with patience, learning from the handicaps, overcoming the frustrations, circumventing his problems and his suffering creatively, with patience, with endurance, with perseverance, learning in all those lonely moments what God had to teach him about facing forward up the hill to God. And as you're surrounded by the evil systems of this world that are opposed to the Lamb and His people, God exhorts you today to the same patient endurance by His grace. And let us pray. O gracious Lord, we are indeed moved by your constant reminding of your power, of your sovereign control over the beast, over the evil powers that we face every day. We are equally in awe that you have chosen us in your book of life, written before the foundation of the world, that you empower us to have patient endurance and faith in the face of unspeakable adversity at times. We do pray, Father, that you would continue to bolster our faith, to give us fresh supplies of this patience and this endurance as we face yet a new week where perhaps there will be yet renewed attacks on our faith by the beast. We do pray, Father, for your grace and your continued support in Christ Jesus. Amen.